Let's turn to Genesis 24. Genesis chapter 24. And we're coming to the end now of this story of the preparation of the bride. And we're really just going to round up a lot this morning. The conclusion, if you like, of what we have been receiving over the several months now of what God has been showing us here. And the analogy, of course, is the servant Eliezer is going out to find a bride for Abraham's son. And this typifies the working of the Holy Spirit, Jesus, who is preparing a bride through his messenger, through the word. And we have to capture this in our hearts. This is not just an academic session. This is not even theology we're teaching you in that sense. What God is giving to us at this present time is something that is prophetic. Something that is revealed to a people who love the Lord with all their heart and who want to go all the way with Jesus. And we're realizing that the Holy Spirit is wooing us under himself. He's calling us. It's a betrothal. And we earnestly believe that we are the generation that is going to see the coming of Jesus. Do you remember I told you of an instance that happened? I think I must have mentioned it Thursday, I think. But I'm going to tell it to the assembly because this was something that quickened me in the spirit. And there are just some things that God is doing. And we're told that there are going to be some unusual things taking place before Jesus returns. And some of you know this, some of you may not know this, but I think it's important enough to actually share this with our Sunday meeting. Because the things that we do here, and the Lord says to us on Tuesday and Thursday, but sometimes we have to reiterate these things. But I was told of a story that apparently is true, and I believe it's true. And this instance took place in Germany. And a Christian was traveling along the Autobahn. Some of you probably been along that stretch of road, goes for hundreds of miles, and it's a very fast road that runs through Germany. And this Christian was traveling along in his car, and he saw somebody walking along the byway. And he thought, this is rather unusual, somebody walking up, you know, right out here in nowhere, walking on their own. And he just felt compelled of the Lord to stop and to pick up this man, which he did. And so, as they were traveling along the Autobahn, he started to share with him about Jesus and the Lord. And that he said that in the course of the conversation that Jesus, you know, is to come soon. And he said, I reckon he could well come within, say, the next 10 years. And the man who he picked up said to him, my friend, he is coming before then. And those words shook him. And he turned to look at him and acknowledge what he said. And he disappeared. He was no longer there. And he was so shaken by this that he had to draw up to the side of the road on the Autobahn and just stop. And you know, you can imagine what was going through him. Well, was I imagining this? Did I actually pick somebody up or what, you know? And anyway, the police draw up and the officer comes round and opens the door and he says, is everything all right? He said, well, I suppose he said, where's the effect? Well, no, not everything is all right. He said, you're not going to believe this, but something very unusual has happened to me. He said, I'm a Christian, and I saw somebody and walking along the side of the Autobahn, and I stopped to pick them up. And in the course of the conversation, I said to him that Jesus is coming soon. And this man who I picked up said, he is coming before then. And the officer whom he spoke to, his mouth just dropped open. And he said, you are the 10th person we have encountered along this stretch of road who has had exactly the same encounter. 10 times we have experienced this in the police that this has happened. You're the 10th person. I think that's rather significant, isn't it? We're told in scriptures that we can't even entertain angels unaware. And I believe that the signs are becoming loud and clear before us that we are soon to see the coming of Jesus. And this is why God is giving us this teaching of preparation. And I think that we have to take this, like all the teaching that God is giving to us, very seriously. And we have to consider and ponder these things within our hearts. We're finding more and more, and what you share with me, that after each meeting you go away challenged. You go away where you know you have to meet with God. You have to talk it out. There are things that you have to get right. There are things that come up in the teaching. There are things that God says, whether it be through prophecy or whatever it is, that you know you can't just let lie. You have to talk it out with Him. You have to get the reality of what God is saying birthed within the hearts. And this is what I'm trying to impart to you. Because it is your responsibility. We can only teach you the word. We can only go so far. But fundamentally, it's what you do with it at the end of the day will determine whether you're a wise or a foolish virgin. And so last week, didn't we? We left off in chapter 24. And we left off, didn't we, at verse 60. And so we're going to take it up now, and I'm going to read from verse 60 through to 67, so that we can just get back into this story. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands, of millions, and let thy seed possess the gates of those who hate them. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well of Lehi-roi, for he dwelt in Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she alighted from the camel. And she said unto the servant, What man is that that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So, as we've seen in verse 60, their blessing upon her was told. And as I said last week, that this was twofold, that she was to be the mother of millions, and that her family might enjoy prosperity and blessing also. Now, we see in verse 61 that it speaks of the bridal escort, where it says, And Rebekah arose with her damsels, not just a damsel, but many damsels. And they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. So she had an escort. Probably this consisted of quite a lot of travelers. Because we're told that there are camels. So there was quite an escort that was accompanying her. Which again speaks that they weren't just any old family. But that they were obviously a family of recognition. A family probably that was fairly wealthy. They were probably fathers. We know that they were nomads. And so there's quite an escort that is following Rebekah as she goes to marry Isaac. And then we come, don't we, to verse 62. And Isaac, it says, came from the way of the well of Lehi-roi, for he dwelt in the Negev. Now Lehi-roi was situated in the south of Negev. And this was between Canaan and Egypt. And we're told that this, during that time, was very, very good pastoral area, pastoral land. And so wealthy farmers, nomads of that time, would generally have dwelt there with their sheep and cattle, and there that they would dwell in good pastoral land. Because you see, in those days, everyone was after good pastoral land. And it was quite obvious, because best part of that land in the Middle East is desert. Even if you go there today, you still find that most of it is desert. But you do still, you see areas where it's irrigated, where they maybe there's a lot of palms to protect from the direct sunlight, and there they irrigate and they try to grow rice and cereal and various things like that. Now, if you go to certain parts of Egypt, you'll find that they've done that with the Nile. They get the Nile where they flood it. They flood certain parts of the land. And around the land, they plant a lot of palm trees and fruit trees, citrus. And there it all begins to grow. And you'll be amazed how they irrigate parts of the desert. Of course, the Hebrews, the Jews, have certainly done that. We were told that they would be one of the signs when Israel became a nation, that again, that they would irrigate the land. And they certainly have done. They built a city, they're building lands and towns basically upon deserts, you see. And it's said that actually if you dig down under the deserts, get that sand out of the way, it's very fertile ground. Which is quite obvious because it's probably some of the ground has never anything has ever grown upon it for centuries, you see. So this was what was in that area of Negev. It was a good pastoral land. And often there were wells in that area in Egypt as well as there are in Israel. And of course, wells are almost sacred things. They are preserved, they are kept. They even sometimes used to have a watchman over the wells so that if any predators come, the first thing they would try and get is to the well, wouldn't they? For water and for their horses and camels and various things like that. So wells were very almost sacred things. And this name implies, this name here that we've just mentioned about, Leheroi, is basically interpreted, it means, this name implies, can one live after seeing gods? That's what it means. Can one live, I should say, after seeing God? Now, most wells, particularly in Egypt, were always had a name, something spiritual behind it, because of the rarity of wells. So that is the name of this well. Then we come, don't we, to verse 63, and it says, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw, and behold, the camels were coming." And here we see Isaac is obviously a godly man. We know that to be so. For he was in meditation. And that's the reading, the understanding that we get if you read this, that he was out in the field, and he was out there for a purpose. He was meditating. The Hebrew actually implies he was bent down in mind and body and spirit. If you read it in the Hebrew, it actually means that he's seeking God. He's bent down. He's prostrate before God. So it's not just to walk, just to, you know, have a look round or whatever it is, or just to go for a walk like sometimes we can do. He's actually out. He's in meditation. He's actually bent in mind and body and spirit in his prayers and supplications to Yahweh. And so he's in deep prayer, he's in thought before God. It also implies that he was also anxious before God. And we could probably get the understanding of that because we're shown at the end his mother has died. She's recently died. Now he probably could be still in grief. He could still be before God pouring his heart out. But we get the understanding that he's anxious. He's bent in heart and spirit before God. Pouring his heart out before him at this particular time. And like God always is, he loves us so much. His timing is always perfect in which to bless us. Is it not? Because little does he realize, his blessing is on the way as he looks up and sees the camels from a distance. But we do get the clear indication in reading this in the Hebrew, he's under pressure. He's anxious. And it could well be because, as we've read there, his mother dies. Then we come to verse 64. And it says, and Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she alighted from the camel. Now the manner and custom was to get off your camel if you met a stranger. One always alights in the presence of someone. In other words, it was manners, if you're on a camel or a horse or an ass, that you would get off from that to greet that person in that manner and that way, you see. And I was thinking about this, you know. God was also interested in manners, in conduct, how we come over, how we meet one another. And they certainly were a polite nation of people. These nomads, even though they were warriors and they used to fight as well, yet they still had respect one for another. They still had manners. And even to this day, if you go amongst nomads, you'll find that they still have their ancient customs that they stick to. Well, what can we take from this? What can we glean from this? Well, I found myself finding that you can glean quite a lot. Because I'm afraid we're living in an age where there's very little manners, and they're diminishing every month of the year that we live in, quite frankly. We're living in an age where manners are just going right, left and centre. And this generation really does not know how to conduct itself before people. And you know, this is something that causes me a little concern. Because we can very easily bring these things over into the body of Christ. And God wants to teach us a few manners here this morning. And we all have need of this. We're all come here to learn from God, just how we come over to people, how we come over one to another. And I believe that this is very important, considering that Rebekah alighted herself from that camel. And we notice something else as we should go on. She then puts a veil over her face, which I'm going to show you what that is for. But coming back to this, I think that this is very, very important. And I believe that if we are believing to be Gideon's army, that we are preparing to be used in the end time, to be used in the millennium, to rule and reign with King Jesus, then I believe he's going to marry a bride who is typifying a type of Rebecca, who is submissive, who is obedient, who is polite and gentle, who is gracious and has manners. And I believe that that is what God is also looking for. Yes, he's looking for faith. He's looking for right doctrine. He's looking for people who are prepared for him. But we are constantly told, aren't we, that the bride makes herself ready. And God is going to have a bride who conducts herself in every way. Now, let's just put that over into the natural. You remember 10 years ago, is it? Must be 10 years, even more. When we heard the rumours that Charles, Prince of Wales, was engaged to be married. Now, he couldn't marry anyone. He was being trained, because he's the next for the throne. Right from the word go, he has been trained and taught that he has to marry somebody of his own kind and type. Probably somebody of royalty, somebody of a background, somebody who's affluent, who's had the right breeding, the right education, everything. There have to be certain qualities about his wife that have to be met by the palace, by the staff, by the throne, you name it, the advisors, counselors. They're looking to this because he's next in line to be king, all right? And so he's not free just to go around and do things like maybe you can or have done. It has to be selected, his wife. He has advisories. And so we heard of the engagement, didn't we? that he was married to Diane. And what was the first thing that was started to be rumoured? When the news got hold of it, they started to do what? Investigate her background. They wanted to find out who she was. Was she a commoner? Or was she somebody of background, prestige? Well, you know, this is what these were the rumours, weren't they? And you remember the papers, the headlines. Who is this woman, you see? And so they started to investigate, and they found that, yes, she was a suitable candidate, if you like, to be his bride. And so then they got him engaged, and then there was the marriage, you see. And so immediately when they became engaged, her life, the way she was living, she was then a nanny, she was working in a nursery, looking after young children. She had a flat which she shared with two or three other girls. Her whole life suddenly, overnight, changed. Now, why did this happen? Why was this so? Well, because she could no longer live that way any longer. She was now betrothed. She's now going to be prepared to be a queen, eventually, along with the king. And her whole life, style, everything had to change overnight. But she had to obviously decide this. She had to think very seriously about this. I'm sure she didn't rush into this. In fact, it was rumoured and reported that for a while she thought very seriously about this. She had a long time in which she was considering, do I want this or not? My whole life, my freedom is going to change. Everything is going to be channeled differently. And it was. I mean, the pressures put upon her at times were unbelievable. And she was then closed away, if you like, from society. She was taken into the palace, and there she was trained, drilled, how to conduct herself in public, how to conduct herself in the royalty, because she eventually will be upon the throne with him. See? Her whole life completely changed. Now, friends, let's take that over to the spiritual. Let's take that over to what God is doing with us now at this present time. In the hour of preparation where he's training us. What has he done? Well, the first thing he's done is he's called us out of society. He's called us out of the highways and the byways. He's called us out from our families. He's called us out from the environment that we were used to. And he's separated us. That's the first thing he does. And he has to do that. And then he starts to train us and to teach us. And so we have the Holy Spirit. You could say he's our advisor, our teacher. He's the one sent by God, who has the heart of God. He knows it inside out and upside down. He knows all the requirements that are needed to be met for training to rule and reign with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so he has come to teach us. We're told that we're under tutors, governors, until the appointed time when we come together on that day for marriage. And so here we are. We're gathered today to learn more of what the King requires and wants. And sometimes, you know, we go through seasons, we just think, it's too much. I just don't think I can meet up to these requirements, these demands, you know. And I'm sure that probably Diane felt that many times. In fact, it was rumoured that she did. But we can see these parallels working all the time. You see? And one of the things that Diane would have been taught, and probably still is taught, and still has advisories from time to time, is how she comes over, how she conducts herself in public, in royal occasions, and all the things that we know that go on. She has to conduct herself. She has to come over to the nation as a queen. That's it in a nutshell. And so God is very concerned how you and I come over to the world in this hour. If we are believing that we're going to be part of the bride of Christ, and our conduct, our attitudes, how we come over one towards another is very important in the mind of God. And that is why we see so much rebellion today. That is why we find that this generation, it doesn't even know how to communicate properly. You can't even go into the shops without a lot of these young people. They couldn't care less. You go up to them and say, "Oh, could you tell me whether you've got so-and-so in the shop? You know, I've looked around and I can't find it." Well, if it's not there, then it can't be there, can it? You know? I mean, that is the attitude that often you get, you know? And they're not about to go and investigate for you. Now, I'm not saying that everyone is like that, but there is a lot of the attitude that comes over today. You know, you go into a restaurant now. You know, I mention restaurants because restaurants 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I mean, in an average restaurant, you generally were greeted with somebody quite polite. You know, good morning, good afternoon. Sometimes you escorted to your table, and what would you like? You know, they communicated, you know. But I tell you, you can go to a lot of top restaurants today now, and there's hardly any communication. You know, you'd have to queue up and wait, and out over the loudspeaker, your number comes up for the next table or something like that. Number 20, table is ready for four. You know, it booms out, and off you go there. This is your table, madam, and that's it. It's all done in a very clinical way. No smiles on their face, you know? And if you say to them, you ask them to interpret sometimes the menu, whatever it is. Well, I think that one's pretty good, you know. And you know, they haven't a clue what they're really talking about. Now, I'm not saying that everyone is like that, but we are so encountering an attitude, an ungracious attitude, an attitude today where people fundamentally couldn't care less. They couldn't care less whether you're there or you're not there. As long as I can do my own little thing and I can please myself and do what I want to do, you can do what you like. You know? And that is generally the attitude that we have today. And you can get that in shops, you get it at work, you get it even in directorship that should even know better. I'm not going to start getting into too much of this, but I'll tell you, a lot of the companies that are going bust today, a lot of companies that have become corrupted is because in your directorship, your management, they are no example. No example. And I came out of a company where we had corruption in the management, and it eventually all came out for what it was. And it had devastation upon the workers. It really did. They had no more respect anymore. And it was quite a hoo-ha going on at that time. You see, and we're hearing the news, don't we, all the time, of corruption being unfolded, bad things going on, and right, left and center. Why? Because the morals are declining. And when the morals decline, you find also the way people come over, the way they conduct themselves one to another, declines as well. And I'm a stickler for one coming over in the right manner, having manners, and being gracious and considerate to your brother or sister. I believe it's all part of the working of the cross. I believe it's all part of us presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's putting your brother above yourself or sister. And there is a way one comes over in this. And I know God is dealing with this in this assembly. He's going to have us a people who communicate, who are genuinely pleased to meet one another when we come together, and not these false plastic smiles. Who genuinely have time to talk one to another. We should have time all for one another. I long to have time to talk with all of you, and I'm not trying to excuse myself, but sometimes I'm just not in that place to be able to do so, because there are things I have to do, sometimes I'm counseling or whatever it is. But I genuinely want to know or communicate with all of you sooner or later, and to find out how things are going and what the Lord's doing, because I am genuinely interested. Full stop. And that's where it has to come. You have to ask the Lord if you're not interested. Ask Him to put it in your hearts. Ask Him to put it in your heart. Lord, I want to be interested in my brother or sister. I want to know what they're going through. Not in a gossiping way, not in a critical way, but sometimes we find in sharing, communicating, things just come out and you're able to share. And in that sharing, you know what you can do. If you're walking close with God, you can get away and start praying for your brother and sister. We'll see a lot more healing going on in this assembly if we have time for one another a lot more. Believe me, we really will. It breaks suspicions. It breaks things that may be said wrongly or whatever it is. In other words, it's how we come over. And you'll never come over in the right manner or way unless you've got a genuine heart for your brother or sister. And you come over in a polite way, you see. And so God, I think He's just actually working in these areas at this present time. I use this in the light of this woman, Rebecca. I've already touched earlier in some teachings how she, when Eliezer the servant came to the well, how she gave him water, and not only water for himself, but she also gave water for the camels as well. She was revealing what type of woman she was, a virtuous woman. And God wants to raise up virtuous sisters in this assembly. Now, why is the emphasis on a virtuous woman? Why does the Bible, why does Proverbs emphasize the woman? I'll tell you why. Because it's the woman, fundamentally, who is the one that is at home. She's the one that's with her children. She's the one that when people comes round, she comes over as an entertainer. You see, husbands like to really have a wife who can conduct herself well in company. That she's a virtuous woman, she can cook well, she can entertain well, so that if he brings people in or people from work, you know, the usual thing, he knows that on her side of it, she will really come up as the perfect hostess, you know. Now, I know it works two ways, but there is something that God's put within a woman that isn't quite the same in a man. She has that capability. She has that ability to do that. And that will very much minister to her husband. She's coming over as a gracious woman. She's coming over conducting herself in a right way and manner. You see? And that creates and builds harmony, peace within the home. And that is an encouragement, a boost, if you like, to her husband, who then in turn will take that spiritual head, that head in decisions, who will be the worker, who will provide. That is a boost for him to then do what he should do. You see, as we say so many times, marriage is a two-way thing. You work at it together. You see? You work at it together. And you know, when people come and they see a nice home, a comfortable home, I'm not talking about a palace, and I'm talking about a comfortable home, children, well behaved, mother's got it all under control, that ministers. You see something about that house, you say, there is divine order there. Now what is that typifying? That is typifying the church that God is building. That's why we're coming over in this way. We're not trying to single out women against men and men against women. We're saying you work at it together. We're talking about how we come over, how we conduct ourselves. Some of you may say, oh, it sounds a bit old-fashioned, you know, times are different. Yeah, they are different. The question I raise is, are they any better? I don't think so. That puts these young ones, that stops their mouth. They say, oh, you're old-fashioned, you know. You don't think like this young generation, you see. And I think myself, well, praise God that I don't. It's a deliverance in itself, you know. But the thing is that they really feel they're so liberated, this generation, by the way they go about and conduct themselves. They really feel they're so liberated. I'll tell you why communication has broken down. Do you know why? One of the reasons why? I'll tell you why. They wear these things in their ears and they're walking along like this, and eyes are rolling. You sort of look at them and they're not with you. You see, they're in a world of their own. And you go, and you know, if you hear, you get all this sound coming out these, you know, boom, boom, boom. I think, whatever is that doing to their eardrums? You can hear it on the train, you can hear it on the bus, you can stand in the queue, you know, and all this coming out there, and old heads going like this, and, you know, they're just on a high. And little wonder they don't communicate. Little wonder that we have social services today. We have breakdowns in marriage, breakdown in family life. And what are they doing? They're trying to have these classes where they bring them all together and try to break down the barriers, try to get them to communicate whatever has gone wrong. But you see, we can bring that over into the house of God. Now, friends, I'm not going to start doing that. I'm not going to start getting circles in this place here and say, we're all going to sit down and we're all going to start to open our hearts up. You know? Because I know that is not the answer. It would be easy to do that. Some churches are doing that. That's where a lot of your cell groups and have come out of that, because they see there's problems. They see there's problems in communication. They're all wanting love and unity and oneness. Well, what find a way of doing it? Let's break the church down. Let's get a few leaders who are a bit spiritual and can get them to open up, and we'll have some psychological meetings. Because that's all a lot of it is. It's psychology. I mean, Shepherding has swallowed it because they have problems in breakdowns in communications. Family problems, marriage problems. This is one of the finest ways of doing it. It would be very easy to start doing that. You know? And sometimes I've been tempted. I thought, well, I'm not preaching today. We're going to get a big circle. We're going to sit down and we're going to start to share. You know, and be real. But the Lord showed me that that's not the way it works. God gets to you through the preaching of the words, you see. And it doesn't, it just alleviates these problems, but it never takes them away. Because you've got to go to the spiritual, you've got to remove spirits, you've got to get the devil out. That's what it is fundamentally, you see. And they fail to see that, you see. They see there's a problem. And so, if we stick with it and we listen to what God is saying, and we've got a heart for this, then your very change, your very desiring to please God and the way you come over is going to minister to somebody else. It has to start with you. It has to start with me. It's no point saying, oh, but look at so-and-so and look at so-and-so and, you know, you go out and talk to them. It's like a brick wall and whatever it is. Look, dismiss that. It's very easy to point the finger. It starts with me. That's how this body's going to change, when we all grow up and say, it's me where it starts, Lord. I'm going to start to believe. I'm going to step out and I'm just going to let the light of Christ minister to others. And that's how it grows. That's how you see them by their love. It starts with you. It starts with me, you see. And I am concerned how I, as a pastor and in ministry, come over. It is something that, to the light that I have received up to now, I try before God to take seriously. There are certain things I've said before I'm free to do, but I don't necessarily always do it. You know, some people look at me, some of the youngsters, and say, cool, he's old-fashioned, isn't he? Suit, you know, and tie. Now, I don't always wear it every time, but I feel before the Lord, it does set a certain example. And I'm not trying to flaunt that example, don't get me wrong. But I'm just very aware that in churches today, where the liberalistic attitude is, you're free if you've got a jazzy flashy shirt on that's buttoned down to about there, you're free. Now, that's a lot of the emphasis that's going on today, you see. Now, I don't believe that ministers are free necessarily. I'm not going to criticize it, but I really wonder what the motive is behind it, you see. And I do find it difficult when people and men call themselves apostles and are up on stage with guitars playing away to almost a rock beat and sound. And they're supposed to be apostles, prophets. I find that very hard to understand. I was counseling somebody last week and he said, oh, but I love the worship at the fellowship, you know. He said, I know things are not right, but oh, the beat of it and everything, you see. So I turned to him and I said to him, can you see Jesus on the stage with a bass guitar glorifying his Father? And he looked at me, he said, no way. I said, you've got your answer. I said, it's just as simple as that. You've got your answer. I said, we don't have to make a whole sermon out of, you know, is God in rock music or not? I mean, I would even waste time and God's time giving a whole sermon, is God in rock music or not? It speaks for itself. In a few words, and he got it. He got it, you see. But what am I getting round at? I'm getting round to the fact that the whole morals are declining. They're falling away rapidly. And God is very concerned how we come over. He is very concerned that we have time one for another. You know, how many times have you been blessed when, you know, you see a person, or you may just sort of give a, you know, a nice smile one to another, the other side of the room, but you never really communicated, and somehow you think, well, I wonder what that person's like, or it's just human nature. And yet, how often have we found, when we've actually sat down, we've shared and we've talked, and you come away and you think, praise God, you know, I've seen so much more in that brother or that sister, it blesses you. You know? And you just realize the devil's trying to keep you apart in communicating. And you realize that there's so much more in that person than ever you realized. I mean, how often have we experienced that? Many times. Many times. Well, we're English. We keep the upper lip up, you know. Make sure your tie isn't slipping. You know, we can adopt this attitude, you see. I'm not saying the English are that easy to communicate with. They take a bit of warming in. I know that. But I do believe that there is something there that can be rock-like. You know, the English have often been termed as old plodders, just plodding along, you know, and very ultra-cautious and everything. I mean, that's all going on in the news at the moment with the EEC and amongst the politicians. I mean, Europe is just saying, oh, England, you know, always just plodding along and ultra-cautious and everything. Well, God can use that. It probably is so. I think that probably is a bit with the English temperament. There's that caution, that suspicion, and it's not always easy. But fundamentally, we know what God wants. We certainly know what God wants with us as Christians and in this assembly, you see. So it's very important, friends, how we come over. It really is, because manners are just diminishing. I mean, do we men, brothers, do we let an elderly person or a lady take the seat in a train if it's packed? As Christians, do we? Or is that old-fashioned? You know? I've seen it done on rare occasions, and some people, they almost their eyes pop out of their head. I've actually heard one lady say, well, there's still a bit of chivalry around, she said. And she said it so loud that everybody could hear it in the compartments, you know? But, I mean, are we too spiritual for that? I mean, I don't think so. It's all part of the way we come over, the way we conduct ourselves, you know? Or are we hospitable towards people in general? Whether they're Christian or not Christian, are we hospitable towards our neighbor next door? Do we want to talk to them, you know? Or are we trying to sort of ignore them, you know, well, they're not Christian, you know, and or whatever it is? How do you know what can come as a result of that conversation? They may well give their lives to Christ. See, God can use the way we come over. He can use manners. He can use hospitality. I believe that's a lot of how evangelism is going to be affected, by the fact that we are a hospitable people who open our houses when God wants them open, you see. You know, it's a job for people, as I said, to speak or even say hello or good morning. You know? How much more in the house of God? Well, what can be the problems in this area? Well, I was looking at several things in this as I was pondering this. And like all things, it's the devil that's really behind it all. But let's look at several areas. What can actually be the problem? We're really addressing this now with us in the house of God. Well, the first problem can be a lack of love, full stop. It's just as simple as that. Lack of love, full stop. Because Jesus said, by the fruit you'll know them. Not by how much you know the word. He said, by the fruit you will know them. And your fruit is birthed by how much you know of the word. That's the order it's in. But it can generally be just a lack of love, full stop. Now, I'm not going to get all into this sentimental, wishy-washy love philosophy. I'm not talking about that. I'm just talking about the way we come over as brothers and sisters towards one another in the house of God. And I don't think you have to be that spiritual. You don't have to be a Christian who's been walking with God for 10 years to start to understand what the Lord requires of us. So that's the first thing. Now, the second thing on this, I believe that some of these problems, and now we're going to start to get to some of the roots of where these problems can occur. Because we can see this problem also lies in the world in general. But as I've thought about this and prayed about this, I believe one of the sole motives behind this is still rejection. Rejection. You see, you were not probably in a family that exposed itself to other people very well. Maybe you were brought up in a family that was very closed. Mother and father was very, very closed and tried to protect you and just didn't communicate very well in any way. Now, that can be an overcoming for some people as a deliverance. Some families, you entertained a lot. You had a lot of friends, a lot of social life. So to communicate with people isn't such a problem. And that's where, of course, we should be sympathetic one towards another. You know, I can find that this at times can be a big problem with Christian families, particularly in this walk, that they can become so closed, so within themselves, so just wrapped up with church life and so forth, that they can't communicate with the world in general. Now, God doesn't want us that way. We've got to be balanced in this because we still have a next door neighbour. We still have people who live in our roads and so forth, you know? But this can all work in the area of rejection because you were rejected normal family life when you were young. You didn't really enjoy friends or brothers and sisters bringing home friends and that sort of thing. And that can create insecurities. It can create rejections. In many ways, I was a one child, although I had a sister. As you know, our family separated when I was six. But basically, I was just the only child. And I found it on and off difficult at times to communicate with other people, other children. It affects you in that way, you see. Because I never had a brother or sister who brought also their friends home, you see, that would work in me. I'm just giving you an example of how I've had to come through some things in this. But you see, the Lord has a way in which he works because being very interested in music, that brought me out and communicated with people. But I can remember my parents were very aware that I was a very closed and very shy and introverted child. And that my parents put me into things. Sometimes I can remember I used to be taken to some things. I was literally crying because I didn't want to get involved. It was fear, you see. But they saw that problem that lied in my character. Now sometimes we can bring that over. We can bring that over as Christians, that we were so very shut and isolated within ourselves that we find it difficult to communicate with people. And God wants to deliver you in that area. And he can set you free. He's setting you free right now with this word, you see. You may have been in a family that didn't express itself very well. You know, there were things sometimes as a child you just wanted to talk about. You wanted to get something off your chest. You know, it really concerns me when I see mothers, fathers, who cannot communicate with their children. I have invariably seen bad things that come as a result from that when they get older. They rebel, they leave home. Very little communication is with mother and father after that. It's sad what goes on. We see the breakup in family life. Do you know why? A lot of it is, as families, they have never communicated. Now, one of the chief weapons of that today is that television. Because they're all so glued to that television, they no longer communicate anymore. It's a devilish thing. And it's used of the devil. And so we see there's a breakdown in communication. You know? And particularly when your children are growing up and they go through their teens. I mean, the teens is probably the worst time of your life. You know, it's such a change going on with you. There are times when they need to communicate, to talk. How much more when you are Christian family that you can actually talk about these things and pray about these things. That's why I'm a stickler for Christian families here. You pray as a family. You share and talk as a family. Because you'll see the fruit of it, my friends, in time. It's very, very important. And you see, if this doesn't happen, then you get the breakdown in communication. And what starts to work every time is rejection. I was rejected by my mother. I was rejected by my father. Or my brother, my sister rejected me. And a lot of that rejection was the fact they didn't have time to just talk and sit down and just share. That's a lot of the problem. Busy, busy, doing all the time. You know? Now I'll let you into something. That is something I have to overcome in this assembly. There is only so much as a pastor, a minister, I can do in this assembly. And I have found myself over the last year getting more and more busy. And that concerns me, and I'll tell you why it concerns me. Because it gives me less time to be able to communicate and to sit and talk and share with all my brothers and sisters in the family of God. And I'm not about to start to work and get busy, having to do this, having to do that, rushing here, rushing there, when we're a body, we should all help one another, we all have different ministries. That then leaves me free to be able to share and minister and with all of you, which at times I'm not able to do, and that frustrates me. I'm just telling you something now that I'm having to go through. Because it's very easy just to let the ministry do the whole thing. And I'm not going to. I'll tell you that now. You can have problems with that. You can say what you like. You can take before God, but I am not doing everything in this body. Because I am not God. And you see, we must be considerate, we must be sensitive towards one another's needs, one another's problems. You see, when we go through trials, we're so consumed in ourselves, we're so caught up in our own problem that we can't have any time for anybody else. See, we can be very selfish, very introverted. And that's what rejection will do. Rejection will make you very locked in yourself. My problem, my needs, my wants. You haven't got time to consider anybody else. People who've got strong rejection got very little time to even consider God. They're so consumed in themselves, you see. So, again, one has to, you know. And you could have even been brought up under an unkind atmosphere where mother and father were going it all the time, criticising, backbiting, you know, and you found yourself piggy in the middle. I mean, I know that. I know what that's like. And all you hear is just unkindness coming out and strife and everything. That affects you. You begin to see that's all relationships are. And you can take that over with brothers and sisters. And you're not happy unless you're striving and having a fight, you know? And you think that's how you love one another. And it isn't. Because that's the environment you've come out from. You need deliverance. You need to cut yourself off from that. You need to address it. Speak to it. That it leaves in the name of Jesus. It sets you free. And then we can come to another area. Suspicions. See, this can be a problem with Christians because of their discernment. We all think that we've got the great discernment. We all think we've got the mind of God and the Spirit of God and with the Word of God, which we have. I'm not saying it's wrong. But you know, there's some people who think they're so discerning that they've got a spirit of pride that works with that discernment. And as a consequence, that causes that discernment, they come over as aloof, proud, unapproachable, very spiritual, because they honestly think they are so spiritual, they're so discerning, they have all the answers, that it's actually pride that's working. And they're blind. That's something we've all got to watch. Every one of us, particularly with what God's doing with us through this teaching, that we can think ourselves so spiritual, so discerning, we know all the answers, that in actual fact, it's a hindrance to you personally. That people can't communicate. You can't communicate. Because every time you approach anybody, you're always suspicious. Because you think you're discerning something. You see? Oh. We've had to deal with that one. Again, you need to renounce it. You need to repent. Because that is not coming over in a gracious way at all. But this certainly can be a problem in Christians. A fear of being deceived when often it comes by a lack of relationship with God. How many of us have got fears of being deceived? If you've got a fear of being deceived, you will be deceived. You will. If you've got a godly fear, you won't be deceived. But if you have got a spirit of fear of being deceived, I will tell you, you will be deceived. In fact, if you have it, you are deceived. And you need to address it and command it to leave. Because that is tormenting. That it causes you to be suspicious. It causes you to withdraw. It causes one to suffer with deep depression. You cannot communicate the way because there's always that suspicion. Am I going to be deceived? If I hear something that doesn't quite line up, you will be one-minded. You will only generally be able to hear one minister, one teacher, and never be able to hear anybody else. And I'm not suggesting you start going here, there, and everywhere. That's not what I'm saying. But you'll be the same in books. You'll have such a paranoid understanding and a narrow understanding that in the end, you won't be able to discern anything. Because it's just demons that come in. And it's tragic that the devil can really hold professing Christians in this way. It's terrible. It's terrible. You can't do anything. You can't go anywhere. You become utterly isolated. Now, we're told to walk in the Spirit. We're told to use wisdom. We're told to have faith. And God is teaching us to discern in this body. And, you know, if you're not sure about something, shelve it. Give it to God. And let God deal with it. And forget it. And he'll bring it up. He'll always show you at the right time. God's never let me down on that. Because I don't always know straight off. I can't just go to every proof text. Sometimes you've got to wait. Sometimes you've got to pray about a thing. Or whatever it is. But I never dismiss a thing. Unless I know it to be in clear line with the Word. Sometimes I'll just say, well, praise the Lord, leave it with God, and we'll find out if it's of God or not. It's as simple as that, you see. That, to me, also is coming over as being gracious, being considerate, not being erratic, you see. Giving time for God to minister, time for him to speak and do what he does, you see. But, you see, if there's a these things that work, as we're saying, this lack of discernment, a fear of being deceived, then you're not really communicating with God, because you don't know what is of God and what is not of God, you see. And we're teaching you to know what is of God. We're teaching you to discern the voice of God through the word that we have, you see. And there may come a time when God's calling us into ministry where he might just take you into an environment where you know full stop that there's heresy going on. But God has called you into that for a season. Now what are you going to do? Well, maybe God's called you into that to find out whether you're going to compromise or not. I've been called into a situation like that. I think to myself, well, I shouldn't be in this. I shouldn't be with these people. I know full well that there's an area there in heresy. And then I think to myself, well, I know God's brought me here. He's brought me in contact. Then the next thing you face is, now, Kim, are you going to compromise or not? I thought, yes, I know why the Lord's brought me here. And I've been in situations like that. I know you stick to your guns. You stick to the word. You stick to what God says. And then in time you find why God's got you in that situation. There was a person or a few there that needed to hear that to have deliverance, which would never have heard it otherwise. Now if you had this paranoid notion that anything doesn't line up with what you have heard, line up with the word of God, then you have absolutely nothing to do with it. Your light is not shining. Now God is maturing us to be mature where we don't compromise. We do not compromise with what maybe they are teaching. But we have to know that God has got us there or involved with that person or whatever it would be for a reason. You see, you've got to be led by the Spirit. This isn't a license now to say, oh, praise God, the pastor's now telling us we can go off and do our own thing. That's not what I'm saying. That is not what I'm saying. You're still to discern. You're still to pray. But you're not to let these ungodly fears or this pride that's saying, well, I can discern all things and nobody can tell me, because that will deceive you, you see. We must be open, because God is changing us from glory into glory, as the scriptures say. Well, fourthly and finally in this, of discerning these things, as to why we don't always come over and conduct ourselves in the way that we should, it can be insecurity. Now, insecurity is a big thing. Some are still walking out, even in this assembly, areas of insecurity. That fundamentally is that you're not completely sure and have experienced yet the fullness of the security that we have in Jesus, because that's where it starts. But there can be spirits that work in this area. For example, self-consciousness. People can be self-conscious. Now, that is a spirit. That is a spirit. Now, sometimes that works because something happened to you when you were younger. Maybe you had a speech impairment, or maybe you had to go into hospital, or maybe for a few years you had to wear crutches, or anything of that nature. Maybe you were confined for a while to a wheelchair, and you were the object of attention. You are the object of mockery, laughter, you see? And so that builds within one an insecurity. You become self-conscious. And you can tell people who are self-conscious. They are self-conscious in public. They're very self-conscious the way they appear, the way they dress. They're very paranoid in their dress. They really go to lengths to have everything that's got to be just right to how they feel. You know, they're really held by spirit like this. Now, I'm all to look respectful and neat and tidy, don't get me wrong. But some people can be really held like this. And very conscious of some may be conscious of smiling, you know, because maybe they battled in the earlier days bad teeth or whatever it is, you know. Or I went through a period where I was conscious of my nose, you know, because I've got a big nose, you see, big bridge here, you know, and I really became conscious. And do you know how it was starting to come out? Every time I was talking to people, I was holding myself here, rubbing like that. And people said, will you take your hand away? I can't hear what you're saying, you see. And I knew what was happening. That was I was self-conscious. See? It was a spirit beginning to work. I was holding. Now, a lot of people, when you talk to them, they're always rubbing their faces and looking like this. They can't hear what they're saying, you see? Now, aren't you pleased? Are you pleased that I don't do that when I preach to you? As you'd all have to buy the tape to hear what I'm saying, wouldn't you? People in that way. There are a number of ways that this can come out. Some are still being delivered from this in the assembly, you see. And we're not to pick on that. We're not to mock that. Now, I'm all for a laugh. And I know the Lord has got a marvelous sense of humour. And we're all made differently, and some are more characters than others. God really knows how to pick his people, but some of them can be characters and a half, you know? And you can actually let that minister to you. It really ministers to me, people who are characters. I really, you know, I don't know what it is. But it somehow just gives me a deeper understanding of God. That God isn't that holy, devout figure that everybody thinks he is, you know? But that we're made in the image of God, you see. And that God can use the characters and temperaments and personalities. As I say, we're all different. Every one of us is different in this assembly, you know? And but we're not to pick on that in an ungodly way. Particularly if they're coming through something, you see? And you're mocking that. You're using that to sort of promote yourself in company. Or, you know, aren't I funny? And so forth. That's wrong. That's wrong. Now, we can have a laugh, yes. Sometimes people come and pull my leg or whatever it is. That's good for me. But it's not done in a destructive way. It's things that are done destructively that is wrong, you see. It's ungracious. It's bad manners. It's being inconsiderate to the other person. And let's face it, we're all different sizes. We're all different shapes. We come from different backgrounds. But we're a family of God's, you see? And I think that we have to settle on the fact that God has made us the way he is. And that we all have the beauty of God set within us, you see? And that's why, as I said last week, we don't have to resort to going to plastic surgery for nose changes and hair transplants, you know? Oh, devil suggested that one to me. Well, nobody here know. I thought, yes, they will. Do you know what they actually do now? Do you know what they do in hair transplant? They don't put it all on at once. They put it on gradually so that it doesn't become a shock to public, you see. They sew it on, you see. They take the hair at the side here and they sew it in there and then they bring it over, you see. And so you go for about 3 or 4 sessions over the course of about 2 or 3 years. You'll have your first session where they just work on the crown, the back, and they're just thickening it up a little bit, you know. And then they call you again after 6 months and then they put a little bit more on there. And so they gradually acclimatise you to society, you see, so nobody knows. Mind you, if you're completely bald, I don't know how they get around that one. Probably always got to be revealed. But this is the thing that they do. It's the only thing that they say actually works. And men can actually shampoo their hair and they can go out in the wind and not be frightened of the fact of having to run down the road after their toupee, you see. But, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I mean, another area is teeth. And that's a big thing for some people. Some are really going through it with their teeth. And I said many, many times, you must make sure you are in faith where your teeth are concerned. Because it does not glorify God in the house of God when God's people have all got bad teeth. And I said, Lord, it does not glorify you in this church when people have got bad teeth. Now, you may have a trial. We're talking about the trial of your faith. But when I'm talking about 75% of all the saints that are in the body, they've all got rotten teeth, bad teeth. There's something not right when that happens. And that's not the trial of your faith we're talking about. The thing is, you've got to know whether you are in faith for that or not. You see? Because people will pick it up. Now, I'm not suggesting that God is dependent upon saving this world by the way you physically come over. That you're not on crutches or in a wheelchair or blind or whatever it will be, because God has saved people who are going through deep trials. Some people have come to Christ by the very endurance that is in that person, the pain, the affliction they're going through, yet they're holding on and remaining fast to the word of God. Saints have been and will be saved that way. We don't limit God. But fundamentally, we do believe in divine healing. We believe in a full atonement. And that atonement also covers our teeth, does it not?
Amen.
But I know some are going through it. But there we are. These can be insecurities. We can be conscious of our background, our education, our creed, colour, how we speak, or whatever it is. We can all be conscious. We can all be held by these spirits of insecurity. Let them go, friends. Let them go. Because they're nothing but tormenting spirits. Praise the Lord. And I believe that when we come over in a gracious way, when we have manners, I believe this is going to put the devil to flight, where we're criticized so many, many times for our lack of love. Now, I know why the devil uses that, because they're misinterpreting. They cannot understand the agape love of Christ. But I tell you what, it's going to save us a lot of hassle, a lot of problems, if we are prepared to go that extra mile and to come over in a gracious manner and way. It's going to start putting the devil to flight, where at times he is trying to accuse us. And I think that's just the wisdom of God speaking in that. And I believe above all, it's going to make your ministry and witness effective. I mean, my ministry is going to depend on how I come over, how I conduct myself to people. Because they're watching me like a hawk. They really are. I mean, you can just feel it. I mean, it's very easy just to think, oh, I don't have to be in this environment, you know? But I die to it. I choose to die to it because it's human nature. They're watching me. They're watching everything about me. They're watching my movements. They're watching how I come over when I meet people. And they're going to do exactly the same with you. You see? And so we are responsible. We are responsible. Well, I thought we were going to finish this week, but it looks as though we've got to go another week on this. And I'm not sure, but maybe we'll carry on. Yeah, we'll carry on. Verse 65. Here we are, verse 65. For she had said unto the servant, what man is that that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. Again, she reveals herself as an upright woman. A woman who knows how to conduct herself in company. Now, do we know how to conduct ourselves in company? If people come into a room, brothers, do you get up and shake hands? Or just sit down there, slouched on in a chair? I was brought up, if people, guests come into a room, you stand up. You shake hands. You don't ignore them. I mean, that's just one thing, and so forth. But you see, she is revealing herself as an upright woman. And we're not talking about, well, I haven't had that sort of education. I didn't go to a public school where they teach you manners. Well, if you didn't, God's teaching you here now in this school this morning. So there's no excuse. But here in 65, we can see a spiritual analogy. The bridal attire signifies her willingness to submit to her husband. Now, what is the bridal attire? It's this veil. You see? We could say at this point that this veil wasn't so much a custom with nomadic tribes. You see, nomadic women in that period didn't wear veils. They would have a shawl or a veil, but they would. It was more of a veil for marriage. This was signifying something more, you see. You know, if under the Assyrian laws that were introduced in the 12th century BC, one of the laws requires is that women cover themselves. It states that wives and daughters must be veiled when they go out into the streets alone. That's what the law requires. Harlots are never to wear a veil. That was part of the Assyrian law in the 12th century BC that was passed. Now, Jews, Hebrews, were not so bound by that. See, it's bondage. Women that can only go out in the streets almost veiled, except their eyes, as bondage. Utter bondage. But here we see that Rebecca, she veils herself. And her veil is for marriage. We can see this story of, you remember the story of Jacob when he unexpectedly marries Leah? You know, it's an awful thing that actually happened there, really. You know, you can't help but smile. But, but if you turn to this in Genesis 29, here we get an indication of what this veil is all about. Genesis 29, chapter 29, verse 21 to 25. 21 to 25, and Jacob said unto Laban, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I might go in unto her. And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. And it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done unto me? Did not I serve thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? And Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Now, of course, he didn't tell him, Jacob, about that, you see. But she was veiled. And he didn't know until the morning, you see. Poor Jacob. So we know the story. Jacob's got to work for another 7 years. Well, yes, Rachel, you see. So he lands up having two wives, but God uses it, you see. Aren't you glad, brothers, you haven't gone through that experience? Eh? But there we are, you see. So when they were engaged to be married, betrothed to be married, she would then bring a veil over for that period and time, you see. Moses also wore a veil, didn't he, after being in the presence of God? See, it was a veil again. And so there's something far deeper in all of this than we can actually see. See, the veil of the temple was ripped in two, which meant access now into the holies of holies. Again, it was a veil. Jesus entered within the veil, didn't he? That's what he did. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. We'll just read this quickly, because this veil is very significant. It has a deeper meaning behind it. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 to 20. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, where the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. How about Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20? 10, verse 20. By the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So this veil speaks of a willing submission to the headship of Christ, which she did. She saw him in the field, and she asked Eliezer, who is this? He said, this is my master. This is to be your husband. And immediately she veils herself and alights herself and comes off the camel. What is she showing? A submission to her husband's. And there we are. And that's why we are veiled. That's why we're hid at the moment. because God is teaching us to submit ourselves under divine authority, under the headship of Christ. You see the analogy? Because we're to be married to him. And we're not only to be married to him, but we're to come into the very presence of God, into the holies of holies. And that's why God has us veiled. We're veiled at the moment. If you like, we're incognito. That's why the world doesn't see us yet. That's why it gets it all wrong. Doesn't understand, you see, because we're veiled. They couldn't understand Moses coming down from Mount Sinai veiled. They misinterpreted it. And they're going to misinterpret us because we're veiled. We want to submit ourselves under the headship of Christ. And that's the analogy of it, you see. Well, coming back to it as we close now. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. He doesn't speak of himself in any way, but he says that the servant told Isaac all the things that God had done. Again, he reveals his servantship. He reveals he's a slave. He gives God all the glory. He's not saying anything about himself, what I did. Well, aren't you pleased with me that I obeyed you and I'm your head servant and look, I've done everything you wanted. Where's my reward? You know? Nothing like that at all. He's giving God all the praise, all the glory. Verse 67, and Isaac brought her into his mother's, Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after.